Oftentimes, people will ask me the question, why do we hold on to the King James translation as being the only proper English translation of the Bible? That's a very important question, a very good question, because that's exactly what we do believe. The Bible that I have before me here this morning is a King James translation, sometimes referred to as King James Version, but KJV or KJT. I prefer the KJT because it is a translation. It's not really a version. It's a translation. The Word of God itself teaches us throughout Scriptures the importance of God's Word. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We're warned in the Word of God that we're not to make any changes in His Word. We're told in the Psalms that He's magnified His Word above His name. The 119th Psalm has 176 verses in it, and every verse has reference to God's Word. We're told in verse 89, Thou hast magnified Thy Word, or Thy Word is higher than the heavens. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 that we're not to add to the Word of God. This is God speaking to Israel through His servant Moses. Moses is the author from the standpoint of the human author of the first five books of the Bible. Of course, God is the author of all 66. Then we come over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The psalmist says, every word of the Lord is pure. And he says, He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And he says, we're not to add to or take away from God's Word, lest He reprove us. And we come to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22:19. We find this warning after we've read all 66 books and we're about to close out the reading of God's Word. We have this warning given to us by God Himself that whosoever would add to or take away from the words of the prophets of this book, God would take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and the things written in the prophecy of this book. The Lord here is not saying that you will lose your relationship with Him. He's not saying that you will be taken out of His covenant relationship. That's an impossibility. But your part and the standpoint of your fellowship with the Lord will be removed. It's like when the Lord told Peter in John 13, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. That means that you will not have fellowship with me in a gospel sense. That ought to be a very sobering thought we all would have, that we might not actually have fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord, as we travel here as one of His children. So we see the Lord then gives a warning in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, at the end of the Bible, concerning His Word, that we're not to add to the Word nor take away the Word. Now, we believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. Our Articles of Faith, the very first one, states, we believe that the Holy Scriptures are given to us by divine inspiration and therefore the only rule of both faith and practice. So you're not going to hear me preach from any other book than the Bible. I'm not going to preach poems. I'm not going to preach human philosophy. I'm not going to preach humanism. I'm not going to preach modern-day things that's going on. I might make reference to some of these things from time to time, but when you come here, you're going to expect to hear me preach from the Word of God. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word, being said in season and out of season. Other men who stand here, you expect them to read and preach from the Word of God. Why is that? Because you believe that God's Word is the final authority for all things to believe and practice, to embrace, and to apply in our lives. In the time that you were born in this world, what's the one thing that's been pressed upon your mind by your parents and others? The importance of God's Word. Why do they do that? Because there's a recognition that what I have before me here this morning is just exactly that. It is the Word of God. It's God's Word. And what do we mean by that then? How is that any different than the words of men that we can find in thousands and thousands of books? Well, first of all, men are sinners, and men produce error as well as truth. We believe not only in the inspiration of the Scriptures, which makes it pure. We believe also in the preservation of the Word of God. Coming here to Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, and David says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Those two verses there teach us the inspiration and the preservation of the Word of God. There are people in the world that believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, but they don't believe in the preservation of it. They don't believe that God is able to preserve His Word, even though God was able to inspire the Word in the very beginning. And the inspiration that God gave for men to write at the very beginning, while that first set of manuscripts was pure. But as time has gone on and there's been translations after translations and passed from one generation to another, it's hard for them to comprehend and believe that God could keep it pure in the year 2005. Why is that any more difficult to believe than, say, the resurrection from the dead? Why is that even more difficult to believe than the virgin birth? Why would that be, more difficult to believe than the Red Sea parting or Daniel being delivered out of the den of lions or Hebrew children out of fiery furnace? I mean, a miracle is a miracle. And God did not leave the hands of men to keep His Word pure from generation to generation. That text says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That text makes it very clear that God's Word would be preserved forever by Him, not by men, but by Him. When it comes to divine inspiration, we have a number of verses that teach exactly what's under consideration. Over in the book of 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, Peter says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." He's been talking about the experience he had with the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountain of transfiguration. That was a very unique, out of the ordinary experience. But Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, in which we do well to take heed as unto a light in a dark place, until the day dawn, till the day star arise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For the Scriptures themselves came not by the will of man, or the will of men, but holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's saying the same thing here that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, "The Lord spake unto me, and said unto me, I will put my words in thy mouth." God's able to do that, you see. Psalms 45 and verse 1, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer," David says. 2 Samuel chapter 23 starts off saying, "These be the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." David is one of the writers of the Bible. "The word of the Lord," he says, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer." All right, these are just a few verses scattered throughout the Word of God, all telling us the same thing, giving it to us in different views. So the Word of God, we believe, is inspired of God, come to us by the inspiration of God, that God has breathed upon these men. They were not just impressed. The Word of God came by divine inspiration. All Scripture, it means both the old and the new. In the book of Acts chapter 4, you're going to find there for Paul declaring he believed all things written in the Law and the Prophets. Now, the Law and the Prophets had been written hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul made this statement. And Paul said, "I believe all things written in the Law and the Prophets." So why would Paul believe that? Because Paul believed in the divine inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not being preserved, then we really don't have anything to preach here this morning. And if you hear a man try to correct the Word of God and say a better translation or the best translation or this should have been translated, then you shouldn't have very much confidence in that man. He's trying to tell you that he's smarter and wiser than the scholars of times gone and past. He's trying to tell you that God has allowed error, corruption, to come into His Word. I love this view we have in Revelation 22:1. He says, "I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. In the midst of it, on either side of it, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. And its leaves were the healing for the nations." But the part I really want now, that was the first expression. "And he showed me a pure river of water proceeding from the throne of God." Everything from God is pure. Everything is pure. When Christ made his entrance to this world, he was born of a Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord Jesus Christ was pure. He had a pure mind. He had pure thoughts. He had a pure heart, pure motives. He was flesh and blood, yet without sin. Everything that's come from the hand of God is pure. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "And we know that everything that God has done, whatsoever God doeth," it says, "it shall stand forever." Everything that God doeth. Well, this Bible here is a work of God's hand. And Solomon tells us here in Ecclesiastes again, "it shall stand forever." Our Lord Jesus Christ made some statements concerning His Word that's very noteworthy. In Matthew 24:35, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away." Now, creation itself will pass away before the Word of God will. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Then we look at Matthew 5:18, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus Christ here teaches His disciples. And He says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. A jot is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. A tittle is the smallest punctuation. He says, not the smallest letter or the smallest punctuation in the alphabet shall pass away till all the law be fulfilled. He says, that will happen. And heaven and earth would pass away before that would ever fail to take place. Our Lord is teaching us right here that it's impossible for His Word not to stay in existence until His second coming. His Word is preserved. His Word is inspired and also preserved. And we, of course, it's emphasized throughout God's Word, the importance of God's Word. Psalms 19:7, the Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. Psalms 119, again, it says, Thy Word is sweet to my taste, it's honey in my mouth. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my pathway. Verse after verse, and yet we find these statements also to teach us that there would be those that would take God's Word and twist it. 2 Peter 3:16, the Apostle Peter is speaking about some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of his epistles. And he tells us that the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of them were very hard to be understood. He said, but there are those unlearned and unstable men. Notice what kind they are. They're unlearned and unstable. Both unlearned and unstable men wrest the Scriptures. That's W-R-E-S-T, which means they twist and pervert them. They wrest the Scriptures unto their own destruction. Even in that day of the Apostle Peter, he said, there are men who are taking the Scriptures and wresting them, twisting them, and perverting them to their own destruction. 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul says, and we're not as many as some that corrupt the Word of God. That word corrupt there means to peddle it. And I want you to keep that in mind, because we're living in a day and age in which the Word of God has been corrupted to peddle it. Hucksters is a word that goes with that. There are deceivers out here that's trying to peddle what is called the Word of God that is not the Word of God. Okay? So if we believe in the divine inspiration of the Word of God and believe in the preservation of the Word of God, then where is the Word of God? Well, I believe it's in the King James translation for English-speaking people in this present day. It has been since 1611. And I'm going to try to give you just a little skeleton outline this morning. I don't have near the time to give you all the details that could be given concerning this, but I hope I'll give you a few things that will be something you can remember it by. There's manuscripts, and the word manuscript just simply means handwritten, something that's handwritten on different types of materials. The Bible was written on three primary types of materials. There was your papyrus, which was paper that was made from rush-like aquatic plants that was found in that day. And then you had the codex tablet, which is a writing tablet. And then you had the materials made from the skins of goats and sheep and parchments, in other words, what I want there, parchments, a material made from goats and sheep and other animals, and that's what the manuscripts in the beginning primarily written on. All right, the Lord has never promised to preserve the manuscripts. The original manuscripts do not exist. People talk about the original manuscript. The original manuscripts do not exist. We do not have excess. We do not have today the original manuscripts. God never promised to preserve the original manuscripts. God did promise to preserve His Word. This is His Word. It's not written on the original. It's not the original manuscript. It's written on paper. It's not the original manuscript. He did not promise to preserve the original manuscript. He did promise to preserve His Word. If I did not believe I had the preserved Word of God this morning, I wouldn't know what to preach, because I wouldn't know whether it was truth or whether it was error. I wouldn't know if this should have been changed or that was changed or this, that, and the other. And the first thing you know, I don't have any confidence in what's called the Word of God, and you will not either. When men begin to tell you this is translating error, this should have been this, it should have been that, they're going to cause you to lose confidence in God's Word. If you lose confidence in the Word of God, you lose confidence in God. Is God able to keep His Word? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in the final preservation of the saints? Well, I trust everybody here does this morning. If you believe in the final preservation of the saints, it simply means that you are preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can never be lost. If God can save you eternally where you can never be lost, I think He can save His Word where to stay intact and be here without corruption, without pollution, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is spoken of in God's Word as the pillar and ground of the truth. That can only be possible if it has the truth to preach. And it only has the truth to preach if it has the Word of God, which is true, without corruption, without pollution, without error whatsoever. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells the young minister Timothy to study. He says, study and show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. What's he to study? The Word of truth. Not truth from error. You don't divide truth from error. There's no error to divide out of God's Word. You don't have to cull anything out. Everything in here is given divine inspiration and is very, very important. So, you might say, well, Lawrence, why do we have so many translations? Because you've got unstable, unlearned men who have wrested the Scriptures. Because you've got the enemy of God out here, headed up by Satan himself. If you'll go to 2 Corinthians 11, about verse 13, you'll find where Paul tells us that there are many deceitful workers and false apostles that's gone out and who have transformed themselves into ministers of light. He says, for Satan himself is transformed into a minister of light. And he says, therefore, it's no great thing to understand that he has ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, every man is called a preacher. Everything that's called a church and everything that's called a Bible is not authentic and it's not genuine and it's not to be received, it's not to be believed. You cannot read and study the Bible, the New Testament, very much at all without finding all these warnings in God's Word. All these things telling us about these deceitful workers, these false apostles, these false prophets, these people who come in, try to come in around the Lord's people, the Lord's church, and corrupt God's Word. Now, toward the end of the first century, in the early days of the church, there was a philosophy that got to be pretty popular, known as Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics of that day, they believed that anything that was physical was inherently evil. All matter was evil. So here's the problem. How could a God that is good take upon himself a body of human flesh that was evil? Well, it's very easy to understand that this morning. The human body of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't evil. The human body of the Lord Jesus Christ was pure. The human body of the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. The Bible teaches that very abundantly. But they believed all material, physical material in this world was inherently evil, so that couldn't happen. So all kind of theories started popping up. There was somebody who said the body of the Lord Jesus Christ never had a body. He was just a phantom. Then somebody says, well, he had an immaterial body. I don't know how that could possibly be, but he had an immaterial body. And then there were those who said, well, Christ was the power that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism and then departed from him at his death. These ideas were all introduced under the name of Gnosticism. Around 200 A.D., there's a man by the name of Origen. Origen believed the same things I've just been telling you here. Origen also began to promote things such as that stars have souls and that devils themselves will be saved. All kind of heretical things. So he began to change the Word of God, and he began to write his own Bible, his own manuscripts. Now, here's what I want you to keep in mind this morning. I want you to keep in mind two sources and two streams. As we go back and look at a little bit of history this morning, of where all the different Bibles have come from. If you just keep that in your mind, I think you'll keep it straight. Two streams, two sources where all Bibles have come from. All right, in the days of the other church, they have the original manuscripts. They have the Word of God. But now a man by the name of Origen, who in the year 200, in the 3rd century, was considered to be one of the leading theologians that day, began to believe the things, or believe the things I've already stated. And he began to make some changes. And then in the year 325, the Roman Emperor is Constantine. Constantine wants a Bible for Rome. Well, the people that day that had the Word of God were known as Novatians. They believed the same thing you believe today. According to history, believe the same thing the primitive Baptists believe today. The names of Novatians. They had the Word of God. The king could already had access to the Word of God. Which, by the way, the manuscripts, as time has gone on, that have come from the original manuscripts, have been known by different names. One of the most familiar names is the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. And then there's the Majority text, or the Byzantine text, or the Eastern text. And from these texts, you have Bibles that people have relied on down through the centuries, like Wycliffe's Bible, Coverdale, Geneva Bible, Bible of Martin Luther's translation, and several others, all the way to 1611, where you had the King James translation, which comes from the Textus Receptus. But in 325, a man by the name of Constantine, who now is the Emperor of Rome, he wants a Bible for the Roman Empire, so he enlists the services of a man by the name of Eusebius. Now, Eusebius was a student of Origen, and he's going to take those corrupted manuscripts of Origen, and he's going to produce 50 Bibles on antelope skin, which means they will last a lot longer than the manuscripts of the Novatians that was written on parchment. Here are 50 Bibles written on antelope skin that's now circulated over the Roman Empire. Another man in 382, the name of Jerome, was greatly influenced by these two men. Jerome translated, made a translation called Latin Vulgate. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Church officially adopted this translation as its official Bible. In 1546, at the Council of Trent. All right, notice the two streams here now. All right, you got the stream over here that started out, and now you got a corrupt stream starting over here. You got Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome, and the Council of Trent, etc., going in this direction. All right, now, we're going to find a lot of Bibles, again, translated, as time goes on, I've already mentioned to you, from the received text, the majority text, the text of Tacitus. We're going to come on up here to the year 1544. 1541, I believe it is. And you're going to find where a manuscript is found in Rome. Some sources say in a wastebasket. Some have said lying dormant on a shelf there in the monastery. That's called the Vaticus Manuscripts, the Codex Vaticus Manuscripts. In 1844, you're going to find another set of manuscripts found at the base of Mount Sinai by a German philosopher of that day. That's known as the Sinaitic Manuscripts. In 1853, there are two well-known men in theological circles, last names of Westcott and Hort. 1853, Westcott and Hort are going to take these manuscripts as found in a waste paper basket in Rome, and also these manuscripts found at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're going to work secretly for 10 years to produce a text in which all modern Bibles come from. Now, I want to just show you a little comparison between this work and the work of the King James translators in 1611. In 1604, King James has 54 of the greatest scholars of that day who all believed in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures to do a work. Of those 54, 47 will actually do the work. They're going to be divided up into six groups in three places. Two groups will be in Oxford, two in Westminster, and two in Cambridge. So you've got these six groups in these three places. Each man in each group is given a portion of Scripture to work on. When he gets through, he passes to other members of the group. So all members of that group have reviewed all the work of the translation that's going on. They then take their work and they pass it over to the other groups and the other places. Two men out of every group in these three places review all the materials, and where there's any differences, they go over until they become satisfied that they have it correct. This is done 14 different times. This is the seriousness that went into the translation of the King James translation of 1611. It's finished in 1611. Now, I just want to pause here just for a second and go back. When God first began to give His Word, which the Word of God is written over a span of about 1,500 to 1,600 years by over 47 men, beginning at Genesis, working its way through the book of Revelation. Now, the Bible has 66 books in it. You have 39 in the Old, you got 27 in the New. It's written over a span of about 1,500 to 1,600 years. God called men from various backgrounds. The men who God used to write these books, some were judges, some were priests, some were prophets, some were kings, some were farmers. Some were shepherds, some were soldiers. A physician, ignorant fisherman, all kind of people with different backgrounds now God is using to write His Word over a span of about 1,600 years. All right, God is inspiring and preserving His Word. The last Old Testament writer is Malachi. From Malachi to Matthew, about 400 years goes by, and there's no inspired writings. You can find some books out here called Bibles that in between Malachi and Matthew, you're going to find 10 other books. And those books are referred to as the Septuagint. And it's called the 70 because from about 270 B.C. to about 130 B.C., it was spanned about 150 years, you're going to find where 70 men in a span of 72 days wrote these books. These books have never been recognized as being inspired. They've never been recognized as being part of the canon of Scripture. You'll find them in some. You'll find them in the Latin Vulgate, for example. They'll be there. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. That's just maybe a name you've heard before. Now, I'll give you the other names of them. But that's called the Septuagint. All right? It's also known as the Apocrypha. It's hard to say that word, but anyway. That's where the 70 comes in. These have never been recognized as being inspired by the Lord's Church. That's why you don't have them in the King James translation. Now, you may find a King James translation of the Bible. They're rare, but you may find those in there in some places where they put them in there that made a note that these were not recognized as being inspired of God. Just religious books, but not inspired of God. What we have, we believe, given by the inspiration of God and by the preservation of God, is 66 books we have here that I try to preach to you from on a weekly basis. All right, now, you've got about 1,600 years of which the most marvelous book that's ever been written has been pinned down by men. You have poetical books and history books. You have epistles. You have letters. You have a special book, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, called the Pentateuch. You got various names for different books in here. You got major prophets and minor prophets, just because some books are longer than the others, because the words of the minor prophets are just as important as the words of the major prophets. If you're going to study the Bible, you need to study not what's on the inside of the Bible, but you need to study the Bible itself. How do we have the Bible today? We have it, first of all, divine inspiration. We have it, second of all, divine preservation. I think it's extremely important that if we're going to rely on the Word of God, we know where the Word of God come from. You got two streams. Now, let's get back. 1611, you got the King James translators, worked for 7 years under the commission of the king, and you had 47 of the greatest scholars of that day who all believed in the inspired Word of God and the preservation of the Word of God. In 1853, a work is begun by Westcott and Hort. They worked 10 years in secrecy on their own to produce a Greek manuscript. They're going to produce a manuscript in which all the major Bibles. In 1881, you're going to have the ERV, the English Revised Version, is going to come out. Then you're going to have one to come out in 1901. Then 1952. Then you're going to have them starting to come out a lot more frequently. You're going to have one in 1966, one in 1971, 1973. And then the NIV comes out in 1978. The NIV now is the number one selling translation of the Bible. The NIV, the New International Version. Next is the New King James Version, which is not akin to the King James Version whatsoever. Don't get misled by that. Don't get misled by that. Somebody gave me a Bible, went back. Remember, my family gave me a Bible a number of years ago, and I looked at it, it was a new KJV, and he didn't realize he got the new KJV. He thought he gave me the KJV. But don't get taken in by that. The new KJV is just as perverted as any of the rest of the versions that's out there today. Now, you start comparing the NIV and the new KJV and all the rest of them to the KJV, and there are some startling information about those things. You have the Good News for Modern Man, and you have the Living Bible that's been out there. It's been very popular. I can assure you, the Good News for Modern Man has been bad. It's bad news for every man. It is not good news for any man, okay? And then you got the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase. It's not even supposed to be considered a Bible or a translation. It's a paraphrase. And I can give you a couple of references. 1 Samuel 20 and 30, 1 Kings 18, verse 27. Now, if you should have one, if you have access to one, to the Living Bible and read those, there's language there. If I was to read it or quote it, you'd be very embarrassed, and I'd be very embarrassed. It'd be very offensive language in that Living Bible. That Living Bible paraphrases the Bible. A man, the last name of Taylor, after he did this work, he lost his voice. And he is quoted, I think it's in Life magazine, as stating that he felt like the Lord took his voice away for tampering with his word. Now, whether he did or whether he didn't, I'm not here to say. I'm just telling you what he thinks. According to the warnings of the Word of God, it's certainly very believable that could have happened. God is not pleased when his word is tampered with, when his word is changed, when you add to or take away from his word. When you begin to look at the NIV and the new KJV, for example, the NIV took the word hell totally out of the Old Testament. It's taken out 9 times out of the New Testament. In the New KJV, you're going to find the word Lord is taken out 66 times, the word God 51 times, the word heaven, the word hell, and the word blood are all being greatly reduced in terms of their use in these translations. These are all very precious words. I consider the word Lord very precious. I consider the word God very precious. I consider the word blood in God's word very precious. Without the shedding blood, there is no remission of sins. That's a very precious word in the Word of God. I consider the word heaven a very precious word, don't you? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Bible says we're waiting for His Son from heaven. Where did the Lord come from? He came from heaven. Where did He go back to? He went to heaven. Where He's coming back the second time? He's coming from heaven. Where are we all going to be someday? We're going to be in heaven. I consider that word heaven to be very, very important. It's a very precious word as far as I'm concerned. But these modern translations, which they've all come from the 1881 work of Westcott and Hort, from the manuscripts, from the source or the stream of manuscripts I've been giving to you of here, that got corrupted back in 200 A.D., they've all come from that. The KJV comes from the received text, or the majority text, the Byzantine text, or the Eastern text, however you want to refer to it, that's been here since the very beginning. That's why this morning, getting to a little capsule, a little nutshell here this morning, while we believe in the KJV. Now, that's not the only appropriate translation, because many translations prior to that were in other languages. But we say the KJV, or the KJT, is the reliable translation for English-speaking people, for English-speaking people today. You can have confidence in this translation. We believe in this translation was the only English-speaking translation you could get your hands on primarily for over 300 years. From 1611 to the early 1900s, everybody had a Bible, had a KJT. But now, find out how many people got a KJT. I hope all of you got the KJT. That's why somebody says, well, the other versions are so much easier to read. That is not true. They have done, they've done a lot of research on this. And they have found that the KJV reached to a lower level, like a fifth grade level, where the others are a sixth grade or higher in terms of reading and understanding. The KJV is very beautiful language. And something else. They're taking out the V's, the vowels, the I's, and the E's. They say, you know, we don't talk like they did when the King James translators did the work. Let me tell you something. When the King James translators did the work, they didn't talk that way either. That kind of language went out in the 14th century. But in 1611, they penned it down because it was a proper translation. You go back and read the first part of your Bible, the dedicatory page of your Bible. Most everyone will have that this morning. In the beginning of your Bible, you'll have a dedicatory page where the King James translators wrote to King James. It says the Epistle Dedicatory. Just going to read this to you. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc., the translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Great and manifold were the blessings of the most dread sovereign which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Now, continue reading the rest of that. You will not find any these, thous, thines, or ye's there. They didn't talk that way in England that day. Whenever you find thee, thou, and thine in God's Word, you're going to find having reference to things which are singular. When you read the word ye in the Word of God, it's always going to be plural. Ye is like you today. But when I say the word you today, I may use it singular or plural. If I'm talking to you individually and I say, will you get me a glass of water, I'm talking to you singular. But if I say here this morning, oh, all of you have a wonderful year in 2005, I just made it plural. When I use the word you, I can use it singular or plural. When the word ye is used in the Word of God, it's always used plural. So they're taking ye out and putting you in, when you is always can be used singular or plural, but ye is always singular, plural in God's Word. An example of that is Matthew 3 and 2, when John the Baptist came. And he came preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ye had reference to all the multitudes of people you see there. Had reference to people in the plural, not a singular person. You're going to find all kind of changes and deletions. The NIV, the New King James Version, have made thousands and thousands of changes. In the New KJV, there's over about 2,300 deletions in the Word of God. It's like going to the Bible bookstore and finding that Reader's Digest condensed version. And what they're telling you there is, we have condensed the Bible for you so you can read a lot faster. We took all the filler out. We took all the unimportant, insignificant words and phrases out of the Word of God, so now you can just read a whole lot faster. Isn't that wonderful? They took all God's Word and said, He put a lot of filler in it. They say, God put a lot of unimportant, insignificant words in His Word, and we don't need it today. We went ahead and done all this work for you and took it out of there, and now we're going to sell you this book, and you can benefit from our great work. Isn't that wonderful? We thought so much about you that we're going to do this for a nice price of $39.95. You believe there's filler in the Word of God, insignificant words in the Word of God, unimportant words in the Word of God? You think God talks like we talk? A lot of times we may say a sentence and we might rephrase that and say the same thing in half the words. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. Every word God spoke is given divine inspiration as an important word, an extremely important word. You might say, well, I don't understand why all those genealogies are in there. If you keep reading and studying over a number of years, you'll find out why they're in there. They've rephrased things to take away the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the Bible. You go to Luke chapter 2, verse 33. You'll find where some things have been said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ born unto Mary, and the KJV will say, and Joseph and the mother of Jesus. The NIV will say the parents of Jesus. We've all got parents, but not parents like Mary and Joseph. Joseph was not the biological father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The KJV translators translate it properly to ensure that you would understand the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and preserve His divinity as far as our understanding is concerned. Drop down to verse 43, Luke 2. And you're going to find where they've been to Jerusalem to worship, and they're on the way back to Nazareth, and Christ stays in Jerusalem, and they're on the way, and they miss Him. And the Bible says that Joseph and the mother and Jesus knew not where He was. The NIV says, and the parents of Jesus knew not where He was at. They are changing the words to such an extent that the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is rapidly disappearing off what is called the Word of God. Satan does not want you to know what the Word of God is. And by the way, Westcott and Horton forgot this. And you find this in their writings, in their own books, in their own biographies, etc. Westcott and Horton did not believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. They doubted that Garden of Eden ever existed. They did not believe in the first three chapters of Genesis concerning the account of creation. And they also believed in Mary worship. These are the men behind the translations in 1881, which all your major translations have come from. The King James translators all believed in divine inspiration of God and were the most scholarly men of that day and age. I think that's pretty interesting. Also, something else very interesting. They began this work in 1853. In 1859, The Origin of the Species comes out by Charles Darwin, of which Westcott and Hort supported. They supported it and spoke favorably of it. The Origin of Species, of course, is where you get evolution. So about the same time that the Lord's people have these new translations being introduced, the school system and the American people in the world are having evolution introduced. Just about the same time. I don't think that's coincidental. I think that's by satanic design. As you begin to look at the Word of God down through history, you're going to find that Satan made every effort he can to do away with the Word of God. He began in the Garden of Eden. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, He told him he'd eat of tree of knowledge of good. He'd eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along and talks to Eve. Eve tells him what the Lord said, and says, the day we eat there, we shall surely die. And Satan says, thou shalt surely not die. He added to the Word of God. When you come over here to Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is on top of the mountain there, and He has this conflict with Satan. And Satan, first of all, says, thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. That didn't work. Then he says, it is written. Satan knows the Word of God. He's referring to the Psalms. It is written. He said, now cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple here, for it is written, he shall send forth his angels, they shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. But he didn't quote the rest of the verse. Satan either adds to or he takes away. Adds to or takes away. If Satan cannot keep you from reading the Word of God one way, he'll do it another. There was a time in the Dark Ages in which it was very hard to have a copy of the Word of God. And there were many people that were discouraged from reading the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God was chained to the pulpit in the most populous religious group today. It was chained to the pulpit. They were not allowed to read the Word of God. They were told it was only for the priest to read the Word of God. Only they could read the Word of God. Only they could understand the Word of God. I try to encourage you to read the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to pray for understanding of God's Word. Acts 17:11 says the brother Berea were more known than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. God's Word was not written for a select few. God's Word was written for the benefit of all this family. Every one of you have the ability to read and understand the wonderful Word of God. And you've got it. So Satan can't get it one way, he'll get it now. How's he doing it today? By flooding the market with all these various translations called the Word of God that's not the Word of God. People are reading what's called the Word of God. That's not the Word of God. You go to a Bible bookstore today and ask for a Bible, and they want to know what kind do you want. What version do you want? If you want a King James translation, you have to work your way back there and finally find it on the shelf back there where all the others put out there in front of it. And you've got a book for the young. You got a book for the old. You got a book for the divorce. You got a book for the single. You got a book for this one, a book for that one. I mean, everything is specialized, called the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something this morning. God's Word is here, and it's for every child of God, old and young, rich and poor, black and white, ignorant, educated. It doesn't matter, my friends, whether you what your status is in life. God's Word is here for you. So we close this morning in 2 Timothy 3:16. But Paul says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. That tells you it's proper what is right, to teach you what is right. It's proper for reproof, to teach you what not is right. It's proper for correction, show you how to get right. And it's proper for instruction right, tell you how to stay right. God's Word will teach you what's right, how to stay right, what's not right, how to get right. God's Word, my friends, is a wonderful, glorious blessing to the children of God. Without God's Word, you would know little about His sovereignty. Without God's Word, you know little, if anything, about His electing love. Aren't you glad this morning you got a Bible that tells you you belong to God by the unconditional selection of God, the election of God, that He foreknew you and chose you and loved you and redeemed you by His precious blood on Calvary? And when you read the KJT, my friends, you're not going to find the word blood there deleted many, many times by these other versions. It's going to be there to teach you about the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sins. All scriptures given divine inspiration, and how little advantage we take of it. It's not to be put on the coffee table as a decorative piece, brother. It's to be used and worn out. It has become part of you. This is God's message from heaven to your world. This is God's Word to me. This is God's message to me. My Heavenly Father loved me so much, He not only gave His only begotten Son, He has given His Word to tell me all about it. Giving me His church here to guide and direct me along life's pathway. That I might have a little refuge and a sanctuary here from this world in which I live, that I might know the glorious, everlasting, eternal love of Christ, that He loved me before time ever began. And He loved me so greatly that His love will never cease and never separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. My Savior, He walked the shores of time nearly 2,000 years ago, loved me so great, He was a spy for me, rejected for me. And He went to Calvary. I'm going to tell you, brother, in the years to come, if the translations keep going in the way they're going, you won't even read about the name Jesus Christ in what's called the Word of God. You'll be reading about somebody else. The word Jesus will be totally taken out. The progression is alarming. But I'm glad to tell you the old KJT is the work of God. And it shall stand forever. And you can rely on it. You can depend upon it. You can have confidence in God's Word. This is the Word of God. This is what God gave us to direct and guide us along life's pathway, to fortify us, to encourage us, and strengthen us, and give us nourishment in our journey here below. Books and books and books have been written about the things I've been talking to you about this morning, and I'm just trying to give you a little capsule, a little nutshell of it in a few minutes of time. But I hope that you will have a greater appreciation for the KJT. Perhaps you've had in times past and had at least a little understanding. We believe in this book and we stand on this book. And we hold this book up to be the Word of God without error. Thank God there's something still pure in this world. And it'll stay this way till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God teaches us if we love Him, keep His commandments. How are you going to know what His commandments are if they're not recorded in His Word? They're recorded. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. One of the commandments of Christ is to take up your cross and follow him, to deny yourself, to walk in the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his wonderful and glorious name, to show forth that you believe with all your heart that he's the Savior of sinners, that he saved us totally and completely and entirely. And his work stands because all that God's ever done shall stand forever. If you have that feeling in your heart this morning, I'd like to encourage you to follow Christ and to come forward and relate your experience to the church.